I guess I should ask, is anybody cold besides me? No? Everybody fine?
Good. Well,
if I get more lively this morning than usual in my sermon, it's because I'm shivering. Matthew chapter 1. Let me read to you, beginning with the 18th verse, verses 18 through 21. Now the birth of Jesus Christ was as follows. After his mother Mary was betrothed to Joseph, before they came together, she was found with child of the Holy Spirit. Then Joseph, her husband, being a just man and not wanting to make her a public example, was minded to put her away secretly. But while he thought about these things, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared to him in a dream, saying, Joseph, son of David, do not be afraid to take to you Mary, your wife, for that which is conceived in her is of the Holy Spirit. And she will bring forth a son, and you shall call his name Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins. After the evangelist Matthew opens his gospel with that genealogy of Jesus Christ, he hastens to tell us that Jesus did not come into the world in an ordinary way, because he was and is no ordinary man. In verse 16, you know, the form of the genealogy changes. It had been begot, begot, begot until verse 16. And suddenly it changes with Joseph. And Jacob begot Joseph, the husband of Mary, of whom was born Jesus, who is called Christ. Then, in verse 17, Matthew stresses his three 14s. All the generations from Abraham to David are 14 generations. From David until the captivity in Babylon are 14 generations. And from the captivity in Babylon until the Christ are 14 generations. Those are ways to remember these names, these kings, these heirs to the throne, by the number 14. There were more generations, but Matthew chooses to emphasize 14 for the sake of memory. But a careful counter, as I mentioned last week, will notice that in the third group there are only 13 generations. Where was the 14th generation? Matthew readily and hastily explains his mystery in verse 18. Now the birth of Jesus Christ was as follows. After his mother Mary was betrothed to Joseph, before they came together, she was found with child of the Holy Spirit. She is a virgin, yet she has conceived. There has been a divine generation in addition to all the human ones. And the 14th generation is the generation of the only begotten Son of the Father. Now this is shocking, brothers and sisters. I don't know that we fully realize year by year the shock of the Christmas story, because here is a baby conceived without a human father. In the womb of a Galilean girl is something unique, something that never has been before and never will be again. The God-man, Jesus Christ. This incarnate, unique being will grow in her womb, be born in a stable in the town of Bethlehem. But from the time of his conception, the miracle of the incarnation had happened. Before that time, the second person of the Godhead was God in the universe. But from the moment of that conception, he was the God-man in the world. Years ago, a friend of mine in the pro-life movement was speaking in defense of the unborn, and he was answering the argument, I just can't see bringing another child into the world. Once you find out you're pregnant, the argument goes, why bring an unwanted child into the world, or a child that will be handicapped, or a child that will be underprivileged into the world? And my friend gave a brilliant reply. He boiled it down to its essence. He looked at his audience and said, "The child is already in the world. Once you know you're pregnant, the child is already in the world. And so you have to deal with that fact." When you and I encounter Jesus Christ in our lives, it's always as the God-man. He is the God-man in heaven who has sent His Spirit, the Spirit of Jesus Christ, into the world. And He does live in two places at once, as it were. He's in heaven and He's in the hearts of those who believe in Him. The other day I was talking to a lady with whom I've counseled a great deal. And I said to her, if anybody was to ask me where Jesus Christ is, I would say He is in heaven and He is wherever you and I are together. You see, after He came into the world in Mary's womb, before He was ever even born in Bethlehem, people began to have encounters with Him. They were having encounters with Mary and the babe in her womb. Probably the first person to ever have an encounter with Him was her cousin Elizabeth, whose own baby, John the Baptist, leaped in her womb at the salutation of Mary. And Elizabeth, as you know, confessed that her Lord was in Mary's womb. But Matthew wants us to know about the encounter with Jesus that Joseph had. He immediately goes to Joseph because Joseph is important to Matthew. Joseph is the heir to the throne. And he is that son of David that will give by adoption the right to Jesus, or the credentials to Jesus, to reign on the throne of David. So Joseph is the central figure in our story this morning. He is Jesus' earthly father, and Matthew describes him as a just man. Now, I'm sure that when you get to heaven, you're going to want to visit with many of the saints that are there. You're going to want to see members of your family. You're going to want to visit with great saints that you've read about and Bible characters that you're familiar with. And one of the people that I have wanted to seek out was this man Joseph, a very obscure man on earth. We know very little about him. He certainly never wrote books or entered politics or made a lot of money. And yet in his own sphere, accepting the Lord Jesus Christ, you know, he may have been the greatest man who ever lived. He was, in many ways, the unsung hero of Christmas. Why do I say in his own sphere he may have been the greatest man who ever lived? Well, he was chosen and equipped by God to be the husband of the Lord's mother and the earthly father of the Lord himself. Fathers, how would you like to be entrusted with the task of raising God in the flesh? That's exactly the task that was given to Joseph. And I don't think that we quite grasp this fact with all the attention that we give to Mary. But we only read of Mary being visited by an angel once at the very beginning to announce the pregnancy. Joseph received heavenly guidance over and over again as head of the family. And this is the sphere that I am talking about. He was the head of the family. He was not a preacher or a prophet or a reformer or a statesman, but he was, I contend, the ultimate family head. And in the passage before us, he, as a family head and as a sinner himself, has to encounter Jesus Christ after Jesus' human life began. He had to deal with the fact that Jesus was in the world. He had to respond to Him as everyone who has ever lived one day will. If you make the wrong response to Jesus Christ in this life, you will have no choice but to have your knees broken before Him and to confess that He is Lord while you go away from the presence of God into outer darkness to hell, where there will be weeping, wailing, and gnashing of teeth, in the words of our Lord Himself. Because everybody has to make a response to Jesus. And Joseph had to make a response to him while he was yet in the womb of his betrothed. Joseph had an encounter with Jesus. Matthew shows us what that encounter brought. It brought three things that will always happen when you encounter Jesus, whether you face Him as an unbeliever coming to Him for the first time, or as a believer who has long known Him but must face Him daily, as all of us have to do. Encountering Jesus always means encountering the ways of God and the Word of God and the work of God. Look with me at verse 19. Joseph faced an encounter with the ways of God. He had been betrothed to this girl, Mary. In Jewish custom, a betrothal was more than an engagement, as some of you know. The couple actually pledged their faithfulness in the presence of their parents. And their parents uttered a benediction as the couple drank wine together. The wedding took place later, but it was almost a formality. The betrothal was the actual bond in those days in the Jewish culture, and only divorce could break it. Unfaithfulness to that betrothal was considered adultery. In other words, the bond was so binding that had Joseph died, Mary would have been his legal widow at just this point. Well, Mary has been found with child. I was impressed favorably with the Sunday school material this particular Lord's Day for the junior high class, because it has a fictitious section where Mary is imagined talking to the Lord about her situation. And I'd like to share a little bit of it with you, because what Mary went through was truly a form of crisis pregnancy. She says in this creative account, "Dear Lord, I find myself floating back and forth between real excitement, I'm going to have a baby, and fear, how will I ever tell Joseph, and faith, if God wants this, He'll work it out, and anxiety, think of the shame I might bring on my family. Right now, You're the only one I can talk to about this, Lord. I'm supposed to meet Joseph soon, and I'm afraid to talk with him about it. My mind keeps playing all these what-if games. What if Joseph won't listen to my story? He'll be so hurt when I tell him. How could he not be? Here we are engaged to be married. It breaks my heart to think he'd ever believe I've been unfaithful to him. But what else could he think? Lord, You know I want Your way in my life. I meant it when I said it. I'm not changing my mind now. It's just so scary to think of all the things that could go wrong along the way. I mean, the law says Joseph has the right to divorce me quietly and send me away. How could I go on without Joseph? Maybe even my family will reject me. Perhaps my cousin would take me in. Lord, this is too big for me to figure out. I know You will work in Joseph's heart so he can hear the whole truth. And then there's the rest of the town to deal with. The rumors will be flying. They'll all be trying to figure out whose baby this is." Now, this may strike you as fanciful, may strike you as even bordering on inappropriate to print in a quarterly or read from a pulpit, and yet I think we have to get back to the mind of Mary and Joseph if we're going to understand this miracle of the Incarnation. We have to understand that here was a girl who tentatively, with fear and trembling, must have told her beloved that she was pregnant, but that there was no earthly father, and that an angel had told her that it was the Holy Spirit who would overshadow her. What would Joseph make of this? What could he make of it? He obviously did not believe her. He would ask himself, is she lying and blaspheming in doing so? Because she's telling me that it is a divine pregnancy of some kind, that there was no other man. Maybe he might ask himself, is she mentally defective? Does she really think she's seen an angel? Is she deluded in some way? But two things are absolutely for certain as we come to verse 19. Mary is pregnant and Joseph cannot, dare not embrace the explanation. And so, brothers and sisters, he sees the only solution. He sees what he thinks is the only solution. It's a quiet divorce. He will put her away, but he won't make a public scene of it. He won't charge her with adultery. He won't name her before any elders as having committed a crime. He'll put her embarrassment to the minimum. He even risks putting his embarrassment to the maximum. Because if he divorces her quietly and doesn't make a production out of it, then what will the citizens of Nazareth think? They may well think that he really was the father. This is a good man, a just man. He is actually going to follow Scripture and even the way of mercy in his plan that he has. But what this good man is not considering is the whole counsel of God. He's not considering that this portion of truth that he's looking at is not the whole truth. He is not considering that perhaps God is at work here. He is furthermore not considering that Satan may be at work here. What's Satan trying to do in all of this? Well, it's what Satan is always trying to do. Satan's goal is to discredit Jesus. And he doesn't care how he does it. He can either discredit Jesus by getting people to think that Jesus was some teacher who has been exalted far beyond all reason by his deluded followers, and he's really not God and he's really not a Savior. Or he can get people to think that Jesus is some far different sort of person than the Bible represents him to be. Or he can get people to discredit Jesus by the way Christians live their lives. And he can show the world, see, Jesus doesn't change anybody. Look at this sinner. Look at the way this person behaves, and yet he or she professes Jesus Christ. Satan's goal is always to discredit Jesus. What's he trying to do here? He's trying to deny Jesus the adoptive rights to the throne. He must be the son of a son of a son of King David for him to have any legitimacy at all to the Jews. This man, this woman, Joseph and Mary, must be man and wife and be the parents of the Lord Jesus Christ for Jesus to have the Messiah's credentials. So Satan is trying to discredit Jesus to Joseph, and he's trying to discredit Jesus through Joseph. And so Joseph thinks that this is no Messiah, this is no Son of God, this is an ordinary, illegitimate baby that his fiance is going to bear. And Joseph can only see one part of the truth. So here's the application for you and me, brothers and sisters. Just as Joseph encountered Jesus here and it upset the way he thought and the way he did things. So when you and I encounter Jesus, it upsets the way we've always done things, the way we think. It upsets our concept of right and wrong sometimes because we have certain ideas about religion. But maybe God is just going to forgive everybody of everything and there's no real need for repentance. Or perhaps we think that yes, we do some bad things, but if we do an equal number of good things, that's somehow going to cancel things out, and it's just going to be sort of a holy wash in our lives. Brothers and sisters, we even have concepts of right and wrong that we have scriptures to quote and support us in, like Joseph did. But sometimes we get so bogged down even in the laws of Scripture that we forget the principalities and powers. We forget the spiritual realm that we're in. We forget that there's a new reality when Jesus comes to us. You see, when Jesus comes to us, your world, my world, is turned upside down. When Isaiah saw him high and lifted up and his train filled the temple, and John assures us that Jesus is who he saw. He spoke of his glory. Then Isaiah said, "Woe unto me! I'm a man of unclean lips, and I live in the midst of a people of unclean lips." You cannot encounter the Lord Jesus Christ and be the same. Because when you encounter Him, the Holy Spirit comes to testify to you about Him and to cause you to respond to Him and to adore Him and to worship Him. And once you have God's Holy Spirit within you, you are a new creature in Christ. Except a man be born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. Except a man be born of water, even the Spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of heaven. So let me just read to you some words from 1 Corinthians 2:14 that are very germane at this point. We have received, 1 Corinthians 2:12, we have received not the spirit of the world, but the Spirit who is from God, that we might know the things that have been freely given to us by God. These things we also speak, not in words which man's wisdom teaches, but which the Holy Spirit teaches, comparing spiritual things with spiritual. But the natural man does not receive the things of the Spirit of God, for they're foolishness to him. Neither can he know them, because they're spiritually discerned. But he who is spiritual judges all things. Yet he himself is rightly judged by no one. For who has known the mind of the Lord that he may instruct him? But we have the mind of Christ. Here's what I'm getting at. Joseph did something that perhaps his religious friends would have said, Joseph, you're crazy to do. You're crazy to believe this girl. You're crazy to take her in. You're crazy to give her your name. You're crazy to give the baby your adoption. There was even talk about Mary and her illegitimate child, and Jesus was never called the son of Joseph. He was called the son of Mary. It's not this Mary's son. I think I am wrong. I think he was called the son of the carpenter at one point. But the point is, there was talk about his being Mary's son. Now, if Joseph had done something merely religious, merely scriptural, merely within his rights, and missed the whole big picture of what God was trying to do, he would have, in fact, played right into Satan's hands. That's an amazing paradox. You see, brothers and sisters, we've got to pray intensely in difficult situations and not only seek counsel from the Word of God, but we need to seek the mind of the Lord, because Paul has just told us we have the mind of Christ. We need to follow the leading of the Holy Spirit in difficult situations. You never know what the Lord is doing. Joseph is finding out about the Lord's ways, and they're higher than our ways, and His thoughts higher than our thoughts. Recently, I had the privilege of talking to one of the members of our church, and this gentleman had been married before. And after many years, he'd been previously married, he'd been scripturally divorced, there had been adultery that broke up his first marriage. And so he has been scripturally remarried. But he said to me, he said, I went through such pain, I went through such misery. I tried to save my marriage. It couldn't be saved. And he said, now I see that if it had not been for that situation, I wouldn't have married my wife. I wouldn't have had another child. And I wouldn't have become a Christian. And I wouldn't have been a member of Dayspring. You know, he just began to trace so many blessings in his life because of this one difficult, painful situation that he went through. What he sees now, in hindsight, is that God's ways are not his ways. That God was doing something that he could not have imagined, and he was working all things together for good. And so Joseph here contemplates a situation where he cannot see beyond merely the law. What must I do? What do I need to do? And that's what happens when you and I encounter Jesus. We encounter somebody who is greater, more majestic, more wonderful than any person we've ever known before. Someone who speaks to us about things that we did not know any living soul knew about. And someone who ministers to us and brings us into conformity with His own image. Jesus teaches us about the ways of God. To encounter Jesus is to encounter the ways of God. But it's also an encounter with the Word of God. Whenever you encounter Jesus Christ, you also encounter God's Word. God's Word was vital in this situation with Joseph. An angel had to come and speak to him. And an angel came and taught him things in words. In verse 20, while he thought about these things, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared to him in a dream, saying, Joseph, son of David, do not be afraid to take you to Mary, your wife, for that which is conceived of her is of the Holy Spirit. You and I must depend on our Bibles to tell us who Jesus is. You and I must depend on our Bibles or on the Word of God preached in order to even come to Jesus. Because the Bible says, faith cometh by hearing, and hearing by the Word of God. So, as there is missionary activity in the world, you and I cannot afford to assume that people are going to come to a knowledge of Jesus Christ without having the gospel preached to them. Because Paul goes on to say, how will they hear without a preacher? And how shall they preach except they be sent? There are some people who have some sort of fond hope that God's mercy will simply blast salvation into the heathens in far-off countries who do not know the Lord Jesus Christ. But that's never been the understanding of the church as a whole. It's certainly never been the understanding of evangelicals. We know that we have to send missionaries with the treasure of the Word of God to preach the Word, because faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the Word of God. Furthermore, the Word of God is so important in our encounter with Jesus because as we preach the Word of God, Christians are changed and strengthened and transformed. One of the most important things that happens to you week by week is the preaching of the Word. One of the interesting things about sermons is that many of you can get together after the service and you can talk about the sermon, and it's almost as if you did not even hear the same sermon, because God was using one part of it to speak to one of you, and God was using another part of it to speak to another of you. God is at work in the preaching of the Word. And that preaching of the Word builds up the saints. And then there's the importance of reading and knowing Scripture. I received a letter recently from a lady who said, in all the years since we've attended Dayspring, they live in another city, she said, in all the years since we've attended Dayspring, we have never been tricked, fooled, or deceived into believing something that wasn't scriptural. I praise God for that. Because the Word keeps you steady and stable. And anytime you encounter the Lord Jesus Christ, He's going to send you back to the Word of God. The Word will define Him. The Word will pass on to you His teaching, His commands, His requirements, His will, and His love for you. So an encounter with Jesus doesn't just happen as people don't go to church and don't read their Bibles and don't have any thought for seeking the Lord. An encounter with Jesus Christ comes through means. And the means by which that encounter comes is the Word of God. And then thirdly, and finally, an encounter with Jesus Christ means an encounter with the work of God. Praise God, that angel explained the situation to Joseph just as Scripture explains so many perplexing situations to us. But finally, Joseph encountered the work of God in verse 21. She will bring forth a son, and you shall call his name Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins. Here in verse 21, the angel specifies, first of all, what the name of the child is to be. Yeshua in Hebrew, it means the Lord is salvation. Jesus' work is bound up with His name. And the angel explains to Joseph, He will save His people from their sins. That's the work of the Lord Jesus Christ. He has done many wonderful works. But in a sense, if I may say it, they are secondary to this one main work, or they are subsidiary, if you like, to this one main work. And so we may admire Jesus as an example, and we may follow His precepts as a teacher like Benjamin Franklin did. He said, imitate Jesus and Socrates. But Benjamin Franklin was, of course, no Christian. We can hold up Jesus in all kinds of ways, but how He wants Himself to be held up is as Savior. Hold up Jesus in all kinds of ways, but how He wants Himself to be held up is as Savior. Savior and Lord. He will save His people from their sins. He said, the Son of Man came not to be ministered to, but to minister and to give His life a ransom for many. This baby was born to die. This baby was born with the shadow of the cross over the stable in Bethlehem. And when Joseph encountered Jesus, he encountered one who wanted to save him and who was sent to bring salvation. He died on the cross, paying the penalty for sin. He took the wrath of God. And as He lives in us, He delivers us from the power of sin. It doesn't happen all at once, as all of you very well know. But He is changing us. And you have been changed from one degree of glory to another every day since you became a Christian. And one day you will not only be saved from the penalty and the power of sin, of course you will be saved from the very presence of sin. You will live in a new heaven and a new earth where indwelleth righteousness, and there will be no one around you to hurt or make afraid. There will be no defilement, no corruption. You will live as a completely glorified person in a glorified state in the presence of the glory of God. And who is all of this saving for? Who's all this rescuing for? Well, it's for His people. He will save His people from their sins. Matthew, later on in his book, will show us that Jesus came to build a church. He came to make a new people. He came to make a new holy nation composed of Jews and Gentiles, composed of sheep there in Judea and sheep that are not of that fold. He came to build a church made from every nation, tongue, and tribe, consisting of whosoever will believe on Him. The Bible calls these people by several names. The sheep, I lay down my life for the sheep. The many, I came to give my life a ransom for many. The bride of Christ, Christ loved the church and gave Himself for her that He might present her to Himself. A glorious church without spot or wrinkle or any such thing. That's who Jesus saves. And those are the only ones He saves. It's not Pharaoh as well as Moses. It's not Judas as well as Peter. He saves His people from their sins. Now, I stress this because it's another way of saying the atonement is a success. Let me explain what I mean. There are three doctrines of the atonement. The first one is, Jesus saves everyone. No one will suffer everlasting punishment. Everyone will go to heaven because of the goodness and mercy of God. Some say, no one will ever go through any suffering or punishment. Others say, some will go through suffering and punishment for a little while, but ultimately Jesus will save them. Ultimately, no one will suffer eternal loss. That is universalism, and it is refuted by Scripture in many places. A third doctrine of the atonement is that Jesus saves no one. You've probably never heard anyone say that. Jesus saves no one. But it is actually a second doctrine of the atonement because it is saying that He makes salvation possible. But the work He did on the cross doesn't save you. You have to accept it or reject it. So it's Jesus plus you and your will and your acceptance that saves you. This is what that doctrine is like. President Andrew Jackson, years ago, once granted a pardon to a man sent to be hanged. And the man refused the pardon. Didn't want to be released. He wanted to be hanged for his crime. And he even appealed to the Supreme Court. And he said, I don't want to receive this pardon from President Jackson. And the Supreme Court agreed with him. The Supreme Court said a president may grant a pardon, but it may not be forced on a person. He may reject it. That's exactly the gospel that Jesus Christ saves no one. Andrew Jackson pardoned no one. He merely offered a pardon, made it available, but the man rejected it. You know why the man could reject it? Because Andrew Jackson's pardon had no objective basis. There was no one who had paid for the crime. The crime was still out there, unpaid for. There was no substitute. If another person had been hanged in the man's place, then the state could not have exacted two penalties for the same deed. But there was no substitute. Brothers and sisters, the death of the Lord Jesus Christ has been cheapened by Christians who've looked at the cross and said, there is no substitute. Many people for whom He died go to hell every day. They die under God's wrath without reconciliation, suffering condemnation. There was no substitute. And that's the position you have to take if you believe that the Lord died for everyone who has ever lived. He died in some way, but not as a substitute. But that's not what Scripture says. Scripture says the third alternative. Jesus saves His people. He will save His people. He must save His people because the atonement has worked. It has been presented in the Bible as a success. It says in Hebrews 9:12, not with the blood of goats and calves, but with His own blood, He entered the most holy place once for all, having obtained eternal redemption. It goes on to say in Hebrews chapter 10, verse 12, this man, after he had offered one sacrifice for sins forever, sat down at the right hand of God, from that time waiting till his enemies are made his footstool. For by one offering he has perfected forever those who are being sanctified. Has he done it or not? Is it a success or not? Is it a potential salvation that you have to complete? Or is it a salvation rooted back in eternity, before you were ever created, when God the Father gave to Jesus Christ a people, and Jesus Christ agreed to come to earth and be a baby and be a child and be a man and die for those people, and the Holy Spirit agreed to call all those people whom God gave Jesus and for whom Jesus died into fellowship with God the Father, so that Jesus Christ can say, in one breath, I lay down my life for the sheep, and in another breath, all that the Father gives me shall come unto me. And him that comes unto me, I will in no wise cast out. Brothers and sisters, your salvation and the salvation of everyone who dares to put his trust in Jesus Christ is absolutely guaranteed, because it is not of him, and it is not of her, and it is not of you. Of God are you in Christ Jesus. You have been born again by the Spirit of God. This was not your idea. And your salvation is absolutely assured and secure, because as Jonah said from the very belly of the whale, salvation is of the Lord. Jesus Christ has come to save His people. And the future tense is absolutely clear and emphatic. He will save His people from their sins. So, brothers and sisters, Joseph encountered that too. He encountered the work of God. What happens when you encounter Jesus? What happens when I encounter Jesus? Whether I come to Him the first time, or whether I come to Him daily as a sinner saved by grace, in need of cleansing, well, I find that this God's ways are higher than mine, and sometimes He even uses my sins as pieces of the puzzle of my life, and that He sometimes is still working things out so that He even uses my disobedience for His glory. And then sometimes, When I encounter Jesus, the Word convicts me and brings my wandering spirit back, as we so often sing. And I read about my Lord and what He's done for me, and I rejoice again. And then finally, I think of His work. I think that He died for me. I think that I was there when He was crucified. I think that I am in Christ, and nothing shall ever separate me from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus my Lord. Because I'm as precious to God as Jesus Himself. My life is bound up with His. Brothers and sisters, that's all true of you, and I want to make one final point and then I'm done. You and I cannot imagine what it would be like to be the Father of Jesus Christ, to be the Father of God in the flesh. But do you know, we have a privilege that is just as great. And that is, by adoption, you and I are brothers and sisters of this same Jesus. We are joint heirs with Him. Joint heirs with Christ, if so be that we suffer with Him. And so, by way of concluding today, you and I have not only encountered Jesus, we've become part of His very family. He said, I ascend to my Father and your Father, to my God and your God. His Father is our Father. His God is my God. Because you and I have been brought to Him by the Holy Spirit, and He will never cast us out, because His job is to save His people. How can I be saved, you might ask? You've got to have an encounter with Jesus. You've got to deal with Jesus. You've got to ask the only source of salvation to save you. You've got to say to Jesus, I know You save sinners. I don't even think I'm a sinner. If I'm going to even feel sorry for my sins, You've got to grant me repentance. I'm cold and dead inside. I trust that this preacher's telling me the truth. He says I need to be saved, but I'm not even sorry for my sins. Please make me sorry, because I'm sorry I'm not sorry. Many people have had to come to Jesus just that way. How can I know I'm saved once I'm saved? By continuing to have encounters with Jesus, where God shows you His ways, His Word, and His work. Because we go on as Christians, having encounters with Jesus every day. The first one that Matthew mentions is by Jesus' own earthly Father, who found that something wonderful was going on as he thought that a great sin had been committed and his whole world was disturbed. Brothers and sisters, I will say to you that Jesus Christ will disturb your whole world. And every one of you who truly knows Him as your Lord and Savior has had your world disturbed by Him. But for those of you who do not know Him this morning, let me say to you that there's no more wonderful chaos than you can imagine. No more wonderful disturbance that you could ever contemplate than having Jesus Christ take you, save you, forgive you, and begin to mold you into one who represents Him to others and who does His will in the earth. I pray that all of you, if you're not now, will one day be a brother and sister of our Lord Jesus Christ. And those of you who are, let us press onward to have more encounters with Jesus. Have one before you go to bed tonight. Have one every day this week and the rest of your life. Have an encounter with Jesus, because He is saving you from your sins. Let us pray together. Gracious God, I pray, Father, that as You have done so many times, that You would take whatever portion of this message that You sovereignly deem useful. Apply it, Lord God, to those who hear it. May they know, Heavenly Father, that this has not been a message intended specifically for anyone, but for whosoever will receive whatsoever You choose to give in it. And so, Lord, I pray that we would all press on to know You, and that this Christmas season may be a season in which we are shocked and jolted and surprised again at the incredible truth
that you, Lord Jesus, became a person, a human being for us. And I ask, Lord God, that we might encounter you in a very real and dynamic way this Christmas season. For we are bombarded with commercialism, bombarded with temptations, bombarded with pressures. May we find you, Lord Jesus, in the midst of everything that competes for our attention, and have a new, fresh, and exhilarating encounter with you. In Jesus' name, amen.